I don't know how many hundreds of Christmas sermons I've preached over the years. You know, it's hard to be creative with this. It's a limited amount of material to have to deal with. So probably tonight, nothing very profound or something you haven't heard before, but hopefully it'll be interesting with the pictures. We're going to be looking at Luke chapters 1 and 2 and just kind of going through the events as they took place. In Luke chapter 2 in verse 19, it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." The word "kept" means to preserve a thing from perishing. She didn't want to forget any of the things that had taken place. And so she pondered them. She brought them together in her mind and thought about them. And so it is good for us to ponder the things that took place. It was a very special event. I know some people are not keen, some Christians even are not keen on celebrating Christmas, but I do believe it's a significant enough event, and God gave us a sufficient amount of material. I mean, he did talk about it in his word, and it is an amazing event that the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among men, so it is worthy, I think, of our pondering. But we have Christmas every year to preserve the thinking of the coming of the Son of God to earth to be the Savior of mankind. And so we are going to ponder a little bit tonight. Ponder the events, because it's worthy of our pondering. I called it quaint and profound. The word "quaint" means marked by beauty or elegance in its diverse character, or unusual or different in character, something pleasingly or strikingly old-fashioned or familiar to us as a faraway time or in a faraway culture. I think the birth of Christ is all of this, but it's more than that. It is profound, and I think we'll see the quaintness of it tonight, but also how profound it is. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, we begin in the town of Nazareth. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth." I suppose we could describe Nazareth as a quaint first century town. This is an artist's depiction of what Nazareth would have looked like at the time that Jesus was born. It was built on a hillside was kind of a long, narrow town. Had a population of about 400 people. It was the town size, and they can determine the town size by the burial grounds, because they would bury the people outside of town limits. And so by discovering where people were buried, they can determine what the town limits were. And so by excavation there in the old town of Nazareth, they're determined that the town size was 2,000 feet by 650 feet, or about 4/10 of a mile long, and only about a little more than 1/10 of a mile wide, covering about 30 acres total. And remember the hillside aspect of it. This is where they took Jesus out on a hillside and were going to cast him down. So there were some steep hills there. Nazareth was not a popular place with the righteous. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, while I was studying for this, I got curious about that. What was it about Nazareth that made it so unpopular? Well, here's an interesting little tidbit from history I discovered. Do you remember about 160 years before Christ, there was a group of men, a family actually, of men, a father and five sons named the Maccabees. Ever hear of them? The Maccabees. And they had rescued the nation of Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. And once they had control of Jerusalem and the southern area of Judah, they then sent some families north to settle in the north to act as spies. And guess where they settled? They settled in Nazareth. Now, why would that make the people of Nazareth unpopular among the Galileans? Because they were from Jerusalem. Remember, the two areas of Israel had been separated, and in the time that Christ came, there was a division between Galilee and Judea. And the Judeans did not think very highly of the Galileans. And therefore, the Galileans were not very receptive to the Judeans. And the other thing is, this explains how you have families that belong to the tribe of Judah living in the north. Both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of David of the tribe of Judah. How do you get families from the tribe of Judah up in the north? Well, it's because the Maccabees sent them there back 160 years before to serve as spies. They settled there and stayed. And because Nazareth had a number of primarily family members belonged to the tribe of Judah that lived in Nazareth, and which would also explain why, being Judeans, they would not be in favor of Jesus, because the Judeans were not very in favor of Jesus when he came. But it explains a lot about the whole situation. And so that is the little town of Nazareth, where we are then introduced to a young woman named Mary. Verse 27, the angel Gabriel comes to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, she was a good woman. Because it says in verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." He calls her highly favored. And in verse 30, he explains that that favor is with God himself. God knows all of us, and he knows what all of us are doing, and he knows all our hearts. And so when he notices someone like Mary to the point of highly favoring her, that is something special. And he says, "The Lord is with thee." Remember, in Old Testament times, and we're still in Old Testament times until after the cross. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers. But to say that the Lord is with her indicates that the Holy Spirit is watching over Mary. Being a good woman, chosen to be the mother of the Christ child, the Holy Spirit will watch over her and protect her. But I wonder, if she had not been chosen to be the mother of the Christ child, would we ever have heard of this young woman? Obscure. You know that game they play, Where's Waldo? We'd probably have to play that game in history, Where's Mary? If she had not been chosen for this special thing. But she was chosen, and so we know this special young woman. And then there is Joseph. Verse 27, she's espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And we're told that he's a carpenter. We have to go all the way to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 to find out where it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" So Joseph is a carpenter. Now, carpentry is a noble trade. Nothing wrong with that, but we might ask the question, how does a direct descendant of King David end up being just a carpenter? Humble by trade compared to the throne. Well, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 44. Some people like to say that carpenters in the Bible didn't work with wood because all the houses were made with stone. Well, go to Isaiah chapter 44. You'd be surprised how many commentaries explain away carpentry as stonework rather than woodwork. They missed this part altogether because in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 13, we read this: "The carpenter stretcheth out his rule." What's a rule? Measuring thing. "He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes." Now, that's not flying things. What's a plane? Plane is a thing that you scrape on the wood to smooth it off. "And he marketh it out with a compass." That's not to find out which is north and south or east and west. Do you remember years ago in school we had these little compasses? You put a pencil in it and it had a point and you make a circle. And carpenters use that kind of a tool. And then in verse 14, it tells us the kind of woods he worked with. It says, "He heweth him down cedars and taketh the cypress and the oak." And then at the end of the verse, it mentions that he plants an ash. So he worked with a number of different kinds of wood. This was Joseph's occupation. Now, all of that is kind of quaint. But then we see something very profound. Doesn't happen to very many people. Both of them were visited by an angel. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, "And the angel came in unto her," that is Mary, "and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." This was a singular event that a woman would be chosen to bear the Christ child. Only one woman, only one time. And Mary would be that woman. And so rightly the scripture says, "Blessed art thou among women." Joseph was visited by an angel. Remember, he was a little concerned about the whole situation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." He didn't understand what was going on. The only thought that he had was that she had been unfaithful. And we could understand, how many times does a virgin become with child? Verse 20 in Matthew chapter 1, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now remember when the angel appeared to Zacharias, there was a little hesitation there. No hesitation on the part of Mary, and there is absolutely no hesitation on the part of Joseph. He believed the angel and obeyed. Quite a man. So then Luke chapter 2 tells us that there's a taxation decreed. Luke chapter 2 verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one, into his own city. Nothing unusual about this on the surface. Rome ruled this part of the world, and Caesar Augustus had the authority to declare such a tax. And this tax required everyone to go to the city of their heritage and birth and register there and pay the tax. So Caesar Augustus ordered the tax, and then it was left to Cyrenius, who was governor of Syria. And by at this time, Judea was part of the larger region called Syria in the Roman Empire. And so Cyrenius had authority over this area to require all of the Jews, the Israelites, to do this. By the way, not all Israelites technically are Jews. The way the term Jew came about is the shortening of Judah. And so technically, you know, not all Israelites would be Jews because they're not all of the tribe of Judah. But it kind of sticks with all of the Israelites today. And they seem to accept that. But Cyrenius, governor of Syria, had the responsibility to oversee the collection of these taxes and order all of the people to go to their hometowns and register. What we have here is that God used an empire-wide taxation that required everyone to register for the taxation in the cities of their origin to necessitate Joseph and Mary leaving Nazareth and going to Bethlehem because of a prophecy in the Old Testament. If I say the reference, you probably know it, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel. And so here God uses this worldwide, or at least empire worldwide taxation to require Joseph and Mary. And an untimely part of her being with child to go to Bethlehem so that this prophecy could be fulfilled. Otherwise, how do we get Mary to Bethlehem? So that brings us to the journey. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It was winter time for the time of their journey. I think some years ago I presented some evidence. I believe December 25 is a good date for Jesus' birth. In spite of what a lot of people try to say, I really believe it is a good date. And so in Israel, December and January, lows are around 41 degrees, with highs only in the upper 40s. Temperatures can, on occasion, reach in the 70s, but their travel experience was far different than it would be today. There were no paved roads, no automobiles. Consequently, warm clothing would be required for nighttime temperatures, and a fire would need to be lit for warmth to help stave off hungry predators. And additionally, this time of year was the rainy season. We don't often see Mary and Joseph depicted walking in the rain, do we? But that was very possible. They would have had to carry provisions. They would have carried bread and oil. By the way, put some olive oil on a piece of fresh bread. It's pretty good. The Spanish eat it that way. Not bad. They would have taken some herbs and probably some dried fish and water in some bottles, leather bottles. The route they would have taken, I believe, would have been the circuitous route. Directly south from Nazareth to Jerusalem would have taken them through Samaria, and the Jews did, especially of the tribe of Judah, even the Galileans, did not usually travel through Samaria, and that's why it was so striking for Jesus to travel through Samaria. That journey, the direct route, would have taken them through some rough mountain terrain, but only 70 miles. The alternative route, I hope that you can see it clearly on the map, is to go over to the Jordan Valley, travel down along the Jordan River so that you can get around Samaria. And that takes you down to Jericho. And the only problem with that is Jericho is way down below sea level at the Jordan River. And Jerusalem is way up on top of a mountain. And it's a very steep climb. This route would have been closer to 90 miles travel, including the ascent up the mountain from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, under normal circumstances, they might have made this trip in 4 or 5 days. It probably took longer, at least a week, because of Mary's condition. And it brings them to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is also a small town. In fact, it's a little smaller than Nazareth. Nazareth had about 400 people. Bethlehem only had about 300 people. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Most of the villages, like Bethlehem and Nazareth, remained small because they primarily relied upon agricultural activities, farming the surrounding fields and grazing animals. Now, Bethlehem is located 5.5 miles south of Jerusalem, and it was particularly known for keeping the sheep that were used for sacrifices in the temple. But at this time, there were a lot of people in Bethlehem, and the little town was very crowded because of the need for descendants of David coming to Bethlehem to register for this taxation, and it resulted in a situation where there was no room in the inn. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. There was, at the end of the verse, there was no room for them in the inn. So they had to go to a stable, or a barn. And likely, this would have been in the Tower of Edar. Would you go back to Genesis chapter 35? All the way back in Genesis, this tower is referred to. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 21. And 35, verse 19, sorry, verse 19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath. Sounds like Ephratah, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Micah then refers to the Tower of Edar. And would you go over there? Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O Tower of the Flock, which is the same as the Tower of Edar, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this is in Micah chapter 4, just before we come to Micah chapter 5, where it tells us that the Christ child is going to be born in Bethlehem. And he says here that this person who is going to rule, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. And it appears that he's telling us that not only in chapter 5 is the birthplace of the Christ child Bethlehem, but more specifically, it will be in this Tower of the Flock, which is also known as the Tower of Edar. The Tower of Edar was a place in time immemorial where shepherds would take newborn lambs. And as time progressed and this area of Bethlehem became the primary area where sheep were raised for sacrifices in the temple, they would particularly take the pure lambs that were born and lay them in the manger in the Tower of Edar to protect them from being injured, so that the pure lambs would be preserved for sacrifices for days like the Day of Atonement. So when it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Here is the pure Lamb of God laid in the exact same manger that pure lambs were laid to protect them from injury. That brings us to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, nighttime was a prime time for predators to attack the sheep. Sheep are vulnerable to predators because they are basically defenseless. They have no means of protecting themselves. Sheep run when anything frightens them, and their only protection is to stay together in a group, and that really doesn't provide any defense against predators. Each evening, the shepherd counted the sheep and checked the health of the animals. And there were, in this time, probably not lion and bear by this time. Most of them had been eliminated, but there were fox and hyenas and wolf that would prey upon the sheep. But there were also thieves. And so even at nighttime, the sheep had to be watched, or else you might lose quite a few. But suddenly there were bright lights. Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Can you imagine at nighttime? Now, we're used to bright lights at night in our time and day, but you have to put this in perspective. How many lights were coming from Bethlehem at this time of night? Not very many. And you wouldn't have seen the brightness of Jerusalem on the horizon. You know how you can be out in the country a little bit and you can see the brightness of a town on the horizon because there's so many lights? But they didn't have electric street lamps and gaudy store lights brightened and all of these lights, electric lights that would cause houses to glow. It would have been very dark. And so for a bright light to shine, it would get your attention. And then an angel appears and speaks to them, verse 9. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then suddenly there were a lot of angels, and they were singing and saying in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, and I don't have that in my notes, so we'll go over there and look at that and see what they were saying. Luke chapter 2. And verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Should have remembered that from this morning. So it says, the shepherds made haste. Verse 16, they came with haste. Now, where were they hurrying to? They would have known. These were the shepherds that kept sheep for sacrifices in the temple. I believe they understood Isaiah 53. Why Isaiah 53? Because that told Israel that the Messiah would not only be king, but he would be a suffering Messiah, who would bear their sin. He would be a sacrifice. Where would be the logical place for the perfect Lamb of God to be laid? In a manger. The Tower of Edar. They came with haste. And they found Mary And they found Joseph. And they found the babe. And the babe was lying in a manger. Always be careful how you read that verse. You know, you read it too fast. It says they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And it makes it sound like they're all lying in a manger, you know. No, just the babe. There he is, the perfect Lamb of God lying in a manger. The shepherds left, rejoicing. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 2, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amazing. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Jesus came as the light for a dark world. John chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The people who lived in darkness realized the light was on, but they didn't understand it. There was a little boy who had a friend. The friend had a mirror. The friend used the mirror to reflect light from the sun. Did you ever do that? And made the rays flash in dark corners on ceilings and walls. You can have a lot of fun with a mirror as a child. Hold it up to the light and it reflects and shines on another place. So this little boy, not his friend, the friend had the mirror. So this little boy goes to his father and asks for a mirror. He gets the mirror from his father and he hurries down to the basement to try it out. Well, then he cries to his father. He didn't understand. It didn't work. The father then explained the mirror would only work when the light was turned on. So the world is full of darkness. When Jesus came, that darkness was intense. And the world didn't understand. Because they didn't turn their lives to the light. Jesus came to save people from their sins. We know the verse in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He tells us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why did he do this? Simply because he loved us. We didn't deserve it. And it tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's absolutely amazing. Many features of the events surrounding the birth of Christ are quaint. But it was also profound. We love to tell the story over and over again. We do it every year in multiple ways. No matter how many years pass by, this time of year is always special to us. We never tire of singing the Christmas songs. We never tire of reading the Christmas chapters in the Bible. We never tire of remembering how the Son of God came to the earth. But we need to do more than remember. We need to turn lives to the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this marvelous event in history. Thank you for all that Jesus did for us. Lord, if he did all of that for us, help us to understand it is so little to ask of us that we tell others about Jesus. Bless these truths to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.